Phil had no idea what I was going to speak on this morning, and I had no idea that he was going to speak on what he's spoken on, but actually it's worked out very well, and Phil has very ably set the scene for my message this morning. And I want to take you back a few years, several years now, to my first day at Theological College, Minister's School, and then the lecturer said, I want you, the class, to draw me a picture of God. And, you know, we laughed a bit, but you know, she was serious. So, you know, pens and papers out, and we had a go. And, you know, then she came along, came around to see what we had done. And most students had managed to do something quite nice, quite arty. You know, there were sort of abstract shapes and swirls and lines radiating out from a point and wonderful things. I felt a bit stupid because all I'd managed to come up with, partly because of lack of artistic talent, partly because of lack of imagination, was a picture of a badly drawn picture of an old man with a beard looking over a cloud. You know, and I wasn't being facetious when I did that. I just, you know, although I couldn't imagine why they'd sent me to college when I knew everything already, but you know, but. I wasn't trying to be clever or make a point. It's just all I could think of, you know. She came round and it wasn't quite what she was expecting, but she's a lovely lady. She's the only evangelical Christian on the staff, actually. And she looked and she said something kindly about my efforts, you know, about you know, how well, you know, we are, you know, we do understand that God has human nature. You know, we can relate to him on that level. We can picture him as a father. And so I got away with it. But, you know, it wasn't a silly thing to do. It was a valid exercise, actually, because although, you know, no one can draw a picture of God. I mean, the Bible says no one has ever seen God. Yet many people have tried. And the course module was called something like Imagining God or something like that. And about how people have seen God from all different cultures and across different faiths as well. What is the picture people have of God? And Hollywood, of course, has tried many times to picture God. Have you seen the Exodus film, the new one? You see that Ridley Scott has decided to portray God as a rather sinister-looking small boy with no hair and a rather evil expression. But you know, quite sort of effective in a creepy sort of way, but interesting. But what I'm going to show you, I can't show you a clip from Exodus, there aren't any, it's too new, but we're going to, you know, what would preachers do without Bruce Almighty? We're going to show a clip from Bruce Almighty and a much more genial and accessible maybe portrayal. What is God really like? It's an interesting question, a fascinating question. It's an important question. Some people maybe don't give a thought to it, but if you're a Christian, particularly if you're a praying Christian, the thought probably comes, you know, at least now and again, when I pray, who's there? You know, what is God really like? And as always, the safest, the only sensible way to answer that question is by using the Bible, which, you know, Orthodox Christianity has always understood to be God's self-revelation, God disclosing himself to us. So what does the Bible say about God? Well, I guess the best-known single description of God in the Bible, it came out very quickly when Phil asked for you know, suggestions, was that God is love. And it's a precious foundational truth of God. But the fact that, you know, it actually only appears twice in the Bible, and that very, very close together might cause us to ask if that's all we need to know about God. That's certainly the suggestion that's made from time to time. You might meet a person who declares that God is love with the clear implication that if you want to say anything more or, you know, add to it, qualify that in any way, then you're messing with the character of God himself. I knew a man a long time ago now who told me, for me, he said, you know, I've cracked it. For me, the lights came on, he said, when I pondered on the fact that God is love. And he said, because I'm a mathematician, I realized that because God is love, that means that love is God. And he became a lay preacher on that basis. Of course, you know, I'm afraid that was a terrible misunderstanding. Really, you can't. You, God is God. How can anything else be? And it was a very sad story. It didn't end well for him. His marriage fell apart in due course. And actually, later I heard that he'd ended his own life. And you know, to make a theological point out of that tragic story would be wrong. You know, a mental illness crosses all boundaries. But I sometimes wonder what would have been. Might have been the end of his story if he'd allowed himself to entertain a fuller understanding of God. It's something I'm very aware of in my other job when I go on a Wednesday to the homeless centre, where I have this privilege every Wednesday of a rather scary privilege of leading the prayer meeting for the users of the centre, including choosing a Bible reading and using it as the basis for our opening prayer. And my gut instinct is to major on the love of God. These are people with huge problems in their lives. Quite a lot of them, reasonable proportion, have had terrible backgrounds, terrible upbringing, terrible things happen to them. And so most weeks I choose a reading from the Gospels from which I can expound God's love. But, you see, my gut instinct is also, and this is borne out by my experience, that telling them that God loves them every week is not enough. It's lovely to do, and they like it, but it's not enough to help them towards the changed life that they really so badly need. And so every few weeks I steel myself to introduce another aspect of God, his holiness, his justice, the call to repentance. And I know you can come across preachers from other certain strands of the church who say that if the preacher's anointed, then the message God is love is enough, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And sometimes, I think they're right. But what encourages me is the Bible's record, where I find that the apostles, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, didn't just say, God is love, and leave it at that. They knew there was more that needed to be said. So we go back to the Bible. In the same Bible book where we find God is love, we also, in 1 John, we're told that God is light. It's very reassuring to know that there's no dark side to God. He's straight down the line. He's good through and through. As someone said, he's good all the time. But that declaration, if we looked at it in context, God is light, is given to us in the context of a challenge. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. God's light, that absolute goodness and rightness, taken seriously, can either be very reassuring or very scary, depending on how we're living our lives. And here are some other God sayings, God is sayings from the Bible. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. And we like that one. It's absolutely 100% true. God is gracious and righteous. He is full of compassion. If you're hurting today, here, or if you're hurting wherever, you can come to God and find compassion. But we're also told God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And if we think about that, maybe we're not so sure we like it. The trouble with the God is sayings is that although they're all true and they're all precious, if we concentrate on just on one, on the ones we like, then we don't meet the real God. We only meet a caricature of our own desires. And only the real God can help and give us what we need: peace, joy, purpose, and hope. And the Bible doesn't so much encourage us to focus on descriptions of God, but encourages us to encounter him through his actions and build up a picture of him that way. That's why it's so important to be reading our Bibles and treating the contents of the Bible with proper respect. So let's just spend a few minutes, we're short today, aren't we, but let's spend a few minutes looking at some of the things God's done and what they tell us about him. First, just to put it crudely, and Phil did it better than I, God is huge. I mean, unimaginably huge in scope and in ability, in power. We see it in the creation story because we're told that without any help, God created all things out of nothing. Now, I have enough trouble imagining the Big Bang, what scientists believe, that how the what we see around us started out. It is unimaginable. And scientists can't imagine it either. They have to do it only by maths. They've worked it out mathematically. They can't imagine how that could be. They don't need to. They do the maths and believe it's so. I can't imagine how God could create everything, the heavens and the earth, from nothing. I have to believe it because I read it. The Bible says that it is so. Secondly, we see that God is sovereign over all of creation. We see it, don't we, in the fall of man, where God, he set the rules. And he sets them so that nothing and nobody can take his place as the ruler of the universe. And we see his absolute commitment to moral rightness according to the standards that he has set. We see that in the flood, don't we? The flood of Noah, when God decides in his sovereignty, in his sovereign rule, that the world has got, and his wisdom, that the world has got too bad, too far to the bad, and it won't get better. It will not turn back to goodness. And so, without any consultation, he decides he will wipe out the bulk of living creatures and start again. And thirdly, we see God's integrity. Because another God is saying in the Bible is God is not a man or a human being that he would change his mind. And we see that, don't we, in the rest of the Bible, basically. From then on, God's great plan of restoring all things, all creation, to his original plan, to be in what he envisaged it, what he created it to be, a paradise of love and justice and goodness and peace. And the fact that that plan is taking thousands and thousands of years and still ongoing is a sign of God's integrity, that he won't violate that principle that he established in the beginning. Humankind must have free choice. Paradise will not be imposed on them. And so, beginning with Abraham and his descendants, continuing with the church of Jesus Christ, God's plan works out steadily, moving towards its fulfillment. And fourthly, we do, of course, see God's love revealed all through the Bible if we read it through the lens of God's love. But most clearly we see it revealed in Jesus. Jesus Christ, his Son. In Jesus we see God's love revealed in acts of power, always exercised for the good and for compassion, in healing, in salvation. We see it in his teaching, when he explains to the crowd on the hillside, how much God loves them. Look at the birds and the flowers, and just imagine how much more God loves you, each one of you. And we see it in the warnings that Jesus gives. It's no kindness to people, is it, to withhold a warning when if you see someone in a burning building, they often say, is it kindness to say, well, they seem happy enough. They're watching their favorite soap. I won't disturb them right now. I think I'll do the loving thing. I'll just let them be. No. Jesus gives us warnings. And most clearly, of course, Jesus shows God's love on the cross, where he chooses to lay down his life as a sacrifice to open the way for all to be forgiven, who will receive that forgiveness through him and to be made right with God. And we could go on and on through the characteristics of God. We would get bogged down in the detail. Important though the detail is, that's how we build up the picture. But I was thinking, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of taking a step back and being suddenly sort of awestruck. It usually happens to me. I don't know if it's the same for everybody. For me, it's sort of if I'm in the proximity of something huge. I remember sort of walking down, I don't know where it was, down Central Avenue or somewhere, and the pavement's busy, and you're looking at your map, and Suddenly you look up and there's the Empire State Building. But, you know, And I remember a couple of years ago, we were fortunate enough to have a holiday in Switzerland. We went camping there, and I wanted to go and see the Eiger because I, you know, saw a fascination for it. I'd seen the Clint Eastwood film, and you know, I thought, the Eiger, wow, the north face of the Eiger. I must see it. So we went to over there one day, and you know, to Grindelwald, which sits underneath the Eiger and the Jungfrau. We wandered around the streets a little bit, taking in the views and the atmosphere. And then we realised that, particularly for the benefit of our boys, we need some focus to the day, you know. And there on the main street was a crazy golf course, you know. And so we thought, well, we'll go and play. Let's have a game. And we paid our money and we went and we played crazy golf in Grindelwald. And bizarre. But you know, when I play a game, I like to compete a bit, you know. Not quite as bad as the guy on the Fast Show, the competitive dad, but I liked, you know. So I got into the game, and you know, I was head down, focus on getting that ball through the little hole in the windmill or the lighthouse, and then you know, head down. Then I remember looking up, and there, you know, there it is. It's just the panorama. There is the Eiger towering thousands and thousands of feet over the village, and the Jungfrau sort of above that again, and suddenly you get that shiver, you know, that sort of sense of sudden awe and wonder and a shiver down the spine. You know, I wonder does God still do that for you? Does the thought of God still send a shiver down your spine? I just really hope that it does. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's that kind of fear. It's that sort of awe and slightly a sense of real sort of terror. Not because you think something bad's going to happen to you, but just because of the size and the scope and the scale and the wonder of it. God is awesome. God is unimaginable. And yet that same God invites you and I to know him. You know that you who know your weaknesses and your limitations and the dark side of your nature, you have an invitation from God, from Almighty God, to know him. And we have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to that understanding that God is, you know, we're going through, we're going to, between now and the summer, we're going to be looking at through Luke's gospel, taking different themes out of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel and all the gospels, they really major on God with us. Of course they do. They're about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But as we go, we mustn't lose that sight of and make God too close, too small. He is unimaginably huge. And you know, I'm going to take a risk now because I know the risk is when I say what I'm going to say now, we'll all relax maybe and start thinking of raindrops and on roses and whiskers on kittens, you know, and our favourite things. Please don't. When I say this, please keep thinking about an awesome, unimaginable God who rules the universe in power and majesty and perfect holiness. While I tell you that God does love you. God loves you. That God. And the Bible says, and with this I close, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Amen. Let's just have we're not going to show another clip. I couldn't think of anything to, you know, we couldn't. It wouldn't be right. Let's just have a minute or so of quiet, and then we're going to worship the Lord.